Brother Jeffrey, if you can put up our text for this series, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. It says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that he find no favor in his eyes, that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, we are on the answering objections portion of this series, and we are going to be answering at least two tonight, and if by chance God would give help me to be efficient, we may actually cover three this evening. But we are definitely going to cover two. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us tonight. Father, we thank You today. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your people. We thank You for this series so far. Lord, we thank You for the revelation and the understanding that You have brought to us. Lord, we will not fail to give You the praise and the glory for what You have done, what You are doing. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Obviously, there have been a number of lessons preceding this one, and so we are not going to give very much, we're not going to discuss any of the previous material. We're going to get right in to new material this evening. And so the point that I want, the objection that I want to answer tonight is the idea that from the beginning that it was not the will of God for people to divorce and to remarry. And so, the point of this argument is that because God did not make provisions for divorce in the beginning, then it is sinful. Or that because God's original plan for human marriage in a pre-fallen state was one marriage for life, that in a post-fallen state, therefore, divorce is sinful. And especially divorce and remarriage. So the appeal is often made to Jesus' statement, from the beginning it was not so. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 8, Jesus makes the statement that from the beginning it wasn't so. The term beginning here refers to, first of all, the name of the book of Genesis. Refers to the name of the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginning. The word Genesis simply means beginnings. It is also implied here that it was not so from the beginning of the institution of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. And there can be no doubt that God's ideal plan for man and woman was to marry one person for life. That was ideal, that is still ideal. That is the ultimate objective. I don't think any Christian should go into a marriage thinking, well, I'm going to try this, and if and when it doesn't work out, then I'll move on to something else. That is not the biblical approach that one should go into a marriage with. That is not the biblical attitude toward marriage. A person should go into a marriage with the idea that this is for life. However, it is important to emphasize at this point, and that at the point of beginning for marriage, that it was in a pre-fall state. Lifelong marriage was ideal in an ideal world. What Moses did in the law and that God permitted was recognize that in a fallen world, that marriages sometimes fail. Even though this is not a perfect world scenario, it is a real world scenario. It is something that happens in real world situations. The law of Moses, also known as the law of God, regulated how to best treat the tragic breakup of marriage. Marriage was instituted in a world without sin. Whenever God instituted marriage in the beginning, it was before man had fallen. It was before sin had entered the world. And so marriage was instituted in a world without sin, but God recognized that Moses was dealing with marriage in a world with sin. Marriage in a world free of sin would have lasted forever. However, marriage in a world with sin is sometimes going to break up and is going to require a redemptive response. What God gave to man in His law, that is the law of Moses, was a plan B to redeem and to restore marriage. The reason that God allowed for remarriage is not because God is pro-divorce, but because God is pro-family and pro-marriage. Now you have to get that last statement before we move forward. The reason why that God allowed and allows for remarriage is not because God is pro-divorce. It's because God is pro-family and God is pro-marriage. Now let me explain that a little bit more here moving forward. There are many things that were not so from the beginning. When Jesus says of divorce that it was not so from the beginning, that isn't the only thing that was not so from the beginning. Sickness was not so from the beginning. Sickness is a result of the fall of man. It is a result of sin entering the world. Capital punishment was not so from the beginning. Again, it is a result of sin entering the world. Debt was not so from the beginning. It is a result of man's fall and sin entering the world. Therefore, God's law that Moses mediated regulated God's redemptive response to all of these less than ideal tragedies. Sickness, capital punishment, and death are not sins, but they were not so from the beginning. Likewise, divorce was not so from the beginning, but the Creator has enacted redemptive regulations for when it happens. Just like He did with debt in the Old Testament. The year of release, it is sometimes called. That once a person's debt was held for so long, even if they had not paid it off. And this goes to the idea of when you read about slavery in the Old Testament, this is often confused with moderns who try to throw the Bible under the bus and discredit the Bible. When you read about slavery in the Bible, in the nation of Israel, it was never compulsory slavery. It was never slavery as we understand it in the 20th century, where people were bought and sold as property, where people were taken against their will. Other Africans selling other Africans to Americans against their will as property. That's not what slavery was in the Bible. That's not what slavery was either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Bible is specifically against taking someone against their will and using them as property. It's what the New Testament calls men stealers. It's where you go and take someone against their will and you sell them or use them as property. It's in the Old Testament, the slavery was when you got so far in debt that you could no longer manage your property, no longer manage what may have been your family farm. Another Israelite could buy up your debt, and then you would go work for the person who bought your debt. But at a certain point, no matter if you had worked off the amount of debt that your redeemer and your purchaser had paid for your property, the year of release, your property was given back to you in full. It was restored to you. So when we talk about slavery in the Old Testament, we're not talking about rape, slavery based upon race, or slavery that is compulsory, where you take someone against their will and you buy and sell them as property. So in the Old Testament, God had a redemptive response to death, which was not God's will from the beginning. And I could take a whole lot of time right now and talk to you about the problems of being in debt. The Bible frequently uses terminology like the borrower is slave to the lender. And the person who is the lender has the power. And as much as is in us, it's a good thing to live debt-free. It's a good thing to live without debt in your life. All of that interest that you are paying on those loans, especially unnecessary debt like credit cards, etc. Brothers and sisters, don't pay somebody else that kind of interest on your money. You put that money to work and pay yourself on your money.
Right.
And so, slavery in the Old Testament, the law of Moses provided a redemptive response to slavery. That is, if someone got in bad debt or was about to lose their farm, I could buy it. But at a certain point, I had to give it back to them. That was God's redemptive response to debt, something that was not His will from the beginning. So likewise, God has provided a redemptive response to divorce, which was also not His perfect will from the beginning. One of the redemptive things about divorce law in Deuteronomy 24, as given by God through Moses, was that it was actually a protection for women. As we learned in earlier lessons, putting away is a separate but related action from giving a bill of divorcement. The law of Moses disallowed men from sending away their wives without a bill of divorcement. By just putting them away, they did not have to give them their dowry, and the woman could not marry anyone else. And so, in a fallen state, hard-hearted men had the option, or were taking the option, of putting their wives out, sending them away without a bill of divorcement, and forcing them into poverty or even prostitution in many cases. And so what was God's response to this? God's response to hard-hearted men and or women in a fallen world is to provide a divorce certificate so that they can go on and live in a redemptive way in their life. So by just putting them away, they did not have to return their dowry, and the woman could not marry anyone else. So the mandatory bill of divorce freed the woman to marry someone else so that she could have a life. Now, once again, brothers and sisters, this was not for the hard-hearted men. The bill of divorce was not for hard-hearted men so that they could just send their wives away and get as many chicks as they wanted. That's not what it was all about. The bill of divorcement was a protection for women. And the reason why God commanded the bill of divorce so that they could go and be someone else's wife, get this, I'm about to restate the statement that I said earlier. It's not because God's pro-divorce. He isn't. It's because God's pro-family. And when that woman is put out with a bill of divorcement, it was not God's will for her to go live in isolation and poverty. So what is God doing? He institutes a redemptive response to divorce so that that woman can go be a wife and be a mother. Because God's will from the beginning, and I'm going to hit it more specifically in a moment, is pro-marriage and pro-family. Saying that divorce was not God's will from the beginning is not to say that when it happens, that the parties must always reconcile. Far from it. Now, there's a concept where I was raised and where many of you were raised that said if two people divorce, no matter what, they got to get back together. No matter what, they got to stay together. It doesn't matter what kind of crimes or sexual misconduct that spouse has. No matter what, you got to stay with that person. End of story. No. Far from it. Just because divorce was not the will of God from the beginning is not to say that when it happens that all the parties must also reconcile. Reconciliation requires repentance. Get this. Reconciliation requires repentance. And repentance cannot be faked or forced. We falsely assume that a marriage has reconciled just because two people cohabitate. This diminishes drastically, dramatically, the value of both marriage and the theology of reconciliation. When we talk about being reconciled to God, when we talk about being reconciled to God, which is the image of that a husband and wife are living out. When Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, he says this is about Christ and the church. So earthly marriage is the representative of the real and ultimate marriage. That is Christ's relationship with His people. When we talk about somebody being reconciled to God, what does reconciliation to God require? It requires repentance. And it requires that a person stop living a stubbornly rebellious lifestyle against God. If a person continues to live in intentional rebellion against God, guess what? They will lose their covenant relationship with God. He will not allow them to continue to walk in a relationship with Him if they stay in rebellion. So reconciliation requires repentance. Repentance cannot be faked or forced. That is, by whether you like it or not, you've got to stay with this person. You've got to live with this person. That is a forced type of repentance that isn't real. And we falsely assume that marriage has reconciled it simply because two people cohabitate. This diminishes dramatically the value of both marriage and the theology of reconciliation. Just because two people are living under the same roof and sleeping in the same bed does not mean that biblical reconciliation has occurred. I am for real reconciliation when possible, but I am not for forcing people into contrived cohabitation when one partner is an unrepentant covenant breaker and then calling that forced cohabitation reconciliation. Because they are not the same thing. Just because you force two people to live under the same roof does not mean they are reconciled. To be reconciled means to be at peace, means to live in harmony, means to live within the terms of the covenant between those two people. And if you got two people you're making live together, and either one of the spouses are out sleeping with somebody else every other night of the week, it doesn't matter that you're living together, you are not reconciled. That covenant is constantly being broken. And reconciliation means to be at one or to be in peace with one another. Right? And so just because two people live together does not mean they are living in reconciliation. And to call that reconciliation is to drastically understate and to misunderstand the importance of sin and the theology of reconciliation. It is worth noting that a specific thing that Jesus said was not so from the beginning was divorce, not remarriage. In the particular text, it is divorce that Jesus says was not so from the beginning. He does not say that marriage or remarriage was not so from the beginning. And even though it is divorce that Jesus said was not so from the beginning, no one thinks that every divorced person is going to hell. Sometimes you are divorced against your will. In the extreme cases, there are people that prevent the divorce, that fight the divorce, that countersue to keep the divorce from happening, and yet the divorce still happens. There is no theology of divorce and remarriage that says that that person is lost because the government forced them into a divorce against their will. We all agree that sometimes people are on the receiving end of a divorce that did everything they could to prevent it. Therefore, we must agree that not the phrase that it was not so from the beginning is simply reminding us of God's creational ideal. It is not saying that things will always align with God's ideal. And it is not saying that the person who is involved in the less than ideal situation of divorce can never remarry. To make this claim is to put words in the mouth of Jesus or to interpret Jesus in a way that He never intended. And so, it's divorce that was not so from the beginning, not remarriage. Divorce was not so from the beginning, but marriage. Now this is going to be the single most powerful paragraph that I'm going to read to you from my notes tonight. Divorce was not so from the beginning, but marriage and the multiplication of offspring was. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 22. If divorce always prevents all parties from remarrying, then divorce trumps marriage. If divorce always prevents all parties from remarrying, then divorce is a higher law than marriage. If divorce always prevents all parties from remarrying, then the fall has triumphed over creation. If divorce always prevents all parties from remarrying, then sin is more powerful than redemption. Therefore, brothers and sisters, redemption in a fallen world refuses to make what was not so, or what was so from the beginning, marriage and multiplication, slain to that which was not so from the beginning, which is divorce. So in other words, let me simplify that. When you tell somebody who is divorced against their will and for an unjust cause, that they can never remarry, you are making divorce more powerful than marriage. You are making divorce more powerful than the redemptive work of the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, I refuse to perpetuate a theology in this church or anywhere else that I preach or speak that says divorce is greater than marriage, that divorce is more powerful than marriage, that once you divorce, that divorce trumps marriage for the rest of your life. No, no, no. The devil is a liar. God is pro-marriage. God is pro-family. He says in the book of Genesis, it is not good that man should be alone. And so the idea that somehow divorce trumps God's will, which is marriage, is absolutely counter the theology of what the Bible teaches about this subject. Lastly, it is important, and that is for this section, to note that the first divorce in this section about the beginning, or the book of Genesis, that the first divorce was actually in the book of Genesis. The book of beginnings records the first divorce. Amazingly, the first person to initiate divorce was the father of faith, which is Abraham. Look at the following verses. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 16 and verse number 3, And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now Hagar was given to Abraham to be his wife. So Hagar was Abraham's wife. Notice what 21:12-14 of the book of Genesis says. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman I will make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and get this, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, divorce was not so from the beginning in terms of God's pre-fallen institution of marriage before sin entered the world. Now, you will notice here what Abraham did to this Hagar, who was his wife. The Bible says that he sent her away. Now, this is the exact language that appears in Deuteronomy 24. It's the exact language that appears in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, all the divorce and remarriage texts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. However, if you are perceptive, and if you are an intelligent congregation, and I trust that you are, I believe you are, I know you are, you're saying, well, all Deuteronomy 24:1 says is that he put her away. It does not say that he gave her a bill of divorcement. Okay, so I think the phrase sent her away implies divorce by separation. Abraham was a God, was godly and would not have treated his wife in an unfair way. I think at this point in biblical history, and there are a number of scholars that agree, and although there are some Jewish writings that say that Abraham also gave her a bill of divorcement, but let's just stick with what we know the text of the King James says, and that is that he sent her away. At this point in human and biblical history, all that was required to do to send to divorce one's wife was just to send her away. Sending her away was sufficient. However, hard-hearted men began to take advantage of the system. This is why Moses had to institute and command the bill of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24. Originally, a man could just send his wife away like Abraham did Hagar. But hard-hearted men, unlike a godly Abraham, was putting them away and then claiming later that they had not, and was putting women in a difficult position. Therefore, later on in the law of Moses, God, through Moses, regulates the divorce process by saying that you can't just put them away, but you have to give your wife a bill of divorce in addition to putting her away. So I wanted to clarify this terminology before I made the main point about Abraham. The point is that God told Abraham to divorce Hagar. Now, you cannot have a scenario in Scripture where God tells someone to do something and then turn around and say the thing that God commands to do is inherently sinful. You just can't do that theologically. So God commands Abraham to told Abraham to divorce Hagar. It was a God-approved. Abraham initiated divorce. Now, you remember me telling you a few weeks ago about a friend of mine that said there's not one place in the Bible where a child of God ever initiated a divorce. And I gave him this text about Abraham in Deuteronomy or in Genesis. And guess what? We haven't talked about it again since. Because if he read the text, he simply knows that his assertion that a child of God nowhere ever initiated a divorce in the Bible is just simply wrong. The father of faith, Abraham, did so by the command of God. Therefore, whatever "not so from the beginning" means, it cannot mean that all divorce is sinful. Furthermore, it cannot mean that all remarriage is sinful. It simply means that it was not God's perfect will for marriage, but God does have a plan to redeem broken situations. All right. Point number four, or argument number four, objection number four that we are going to answer. And we talked about this briefly, but we're going to spend a little bit more time on it this evening. How many has ever heard the statement repeated on this subject, "God hates divorce"? And of course, what we all heard and what was always implied by that statement, "God hates divorce," is that if God hates it, therefore it's got to be a sin. If God hates divorce, then it's a sin to do it. And where I was raised, and most of the people where I was raised, most of the pastors where I was raised, and I confirmed it in the last few weeks by texting some of them and asking, they taught that all divorce, no matter what, is a sin. That divorce itself, even if you do not remarry, that divorce itself is a sin. And one of the ways that they argued that is from the text in Malachi, where the Bible says, or where they quote the Bible as saying, "God hates divorce." Now, this argument is often set forward as proof that all divorce is sinful, or even that all divorce is against God's will. And the following is the syllogistic form of the argument. Premise number one, God hates divorce. Premise number two, if God hates something, then it must be sinful. Conclusion, therefore, divorce is sinful. There is one indisputable proof that this interpretation is untrue. Number two, there is one great argument that this interpretation is untrue. And then there is one good explanation for why this argument isn't true. And in the following material, we're going to cover the indisputable truth the indisputable proof that this interpretation is untrue. We're going to cover that great argument, and we're going to give you that good explanation. So we're going to approach it from three different angles to demonstrate that the interpretation of the Malachi passage that God hates divorce means that divorce and remarriage is sinful is simply not true. The indisputable proof that this sectional argument, the syllogism that I just mentioned, is untrue is that God Himself initiated a divorce. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 8, He says, "All the reasons whereby I gave Israel a bill of divorce and put her away." We'll just read it here. "And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So Jeremiah 3 and 8, you have God putting away His wife Israel with a bill of divorcement. And I have to reemphasize the distinction here again. He put her away and gave her a bill of divorcement. So if God divorced His wife, Israel, then, brothers and sisters, divorce cannot be a sin. If we argue that God sinned by doing so, then this whole discussion is arbitrary. A God who sins cannot be a moral standard. At the point that God sins, His very deity becomes suspect. It is called into question and ultimately is revoked. However, since God divorced Israel, this is indisputable proof that the interpretation from Malachi 2 and verse 16 that God hates divorce means that divorce is sinful is just simply not the case. It cannot be the case. There are some arguments, some texts, some interpretations that I will clearly tell you. This is one view, this is another view, this is another view. Two of these are plausible, two of these are possible. It can go either way, depends on, whatever. A number of different ways that you can interpret this particular verse about this particular issue. But brothers and sisters, right here in this place, I am telling you, it cannot possibly mean that divorce is a sin. Because the God about whom Malachi 2:16 is speaking Himself initiated a divorce. Now, the great argument against the interpretation of this section is found in the language of the verse from which the argument is drawn. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 16. Malachi 2:16 does not say God hates divorce. Read the verse if your eyes are better than mine and you can actually see what it says on the screen behind me. It does not say God hates divorce. It says that God hates the putting away. A critical distinction, as we know, must be made here between the bill of divorce and the putting away. Jeremiah 3, God didn't put away Israel alone. He put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. What Malachi 2:16 is saying that God hates is not putting away with a bill of divorce. Rather, it is the putting away without a bill of divorcement. Deuteronomy 24:1 makes a clear distinction between the bill of divorcement and to send her out of his house. The two are not the same. They are separate acts. One could write a bill of divorcement and give it to one's wife without sending her away. Or one could send away his wife without giving her a bill of divorcement. The second option is what I think Malachi was condemning. He was rebuking the men who dealt treacherously. Verses 14 and 15. With the wives of their covenant. So he was dealing with men who treacherously put away their wives, but without giving them a bill of divorcement. When God dealt with unfaithful Israel, He put her away and gave her a bill of divorcement. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 8. It would not have been treachery to put away their wives with a bill of divorcement. Deuteronomy 24 gave that permission. However, it was treachery to put away a wife without a bill of divorcement. Why is one act treachery and the other is not? If you put away your wife without a bill of divorcement, then she cannot remarry without committing adultery. See Matthew 5 and verse number 32. This put the woman in a difficult position of being put away with no husband to provide for her and unable to marry another husband to care for her because she had no bill of divorcement. However, if he put her away with a bill of divorcement, she could have a husband that would care for her and that would provide for her. Now, the good explanation, a good explanation, maybe I shouldn't use the definite article D, but a good explanation that even if Malachi 2:16 says or means that God hates divorce, that still does not mean that divorce is sinful. We have already demonstrated that that cannot be true because of Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. In other words, Yahweh could have hated divorce in the sense that He hates the pain that it causes to those who experience it. As a divorced man, there is no married person or no person in this room that's still married to your first spouse that hates divorce more than I do. I promise you, nobody hates divorce more than someone who has experienced a divorce. For all the married people in Pentecost that wants to try to lecture me about how much God hates divorce, and you're happily married for 25 or 30 years, you don't have any clue what hating divorce means. You can't sit in your happy family, and talk to me about hating divorce. I promise you, I hate divorce more than all of them hate divorce. But hating it does not mean it's a sin. It means you dislike it. It means that the pain and the problems that are caused by divorce is something that you hate. I think a good parallel would be whenever I first told a number of my friends, about my personal situation with my ex-wife. Like, the normal phrase that people say in that situation when you inform them of that, man, I hate that. I hate that for you. I hate that you're having to go through that situation. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, God, if that's what the verse means in Malachi 2:16, is saying, I hate divorce. It's not my will. It's not the perfect case scenario. But you cannot take that to mean, therefore, that God hates in a sinful way all subsequent remarriages after that divorce. Not at all. Not whatsoever. Because if that's what the verse is saying, then it's contradicting everything else the Bible has to teach about divorce and remarriage. But this argument would assume that put away is synonymous with divorce. And of course, you know from the last four or so lessons that that's not the case. But whatever view one holds of put away and divorce, Malachi 2:16 does not teach that all divorce is sinful. I am saying that it does not, and indeed it cannot. I'm going to point out here at the end of this section, and I think it is an appropriate place to remind us of a point from earlier in this series under the section examining Jeremiah 3. All of God's acts are righteous. And God sent Israel away with a bill of divorcement, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 8. Therefore, sometimes it is a righteous act to send someone away with a bill of divorce. God hates the putting away without a bill of divorce. But there are other marriage-related issues that God also hates. God hates adultery, refusal to love your spouse, refusal of a man to make financial provisions for his family. God also hates abuse, and God also hates desertion. These are things that God also hates. And if divorce can fix these other issues, then I think the Bible has been very clear which one God prefers. Divorce is a one-time situation. It's an event that happens at a moment in time. But ongoing abuse never ends until somebody puts an end to it. A perpetrator will beat you until he kills you if you let him. You can't tell me that God's more pleased with us telling women they have to stay in an abusive home than to tell them, no, put an end to this, divorce him, and get yourself and your family to a safe place. You can't tell me God would rather you get the snot beat out of you for the rest of your life than to get a divorce. And the same goes for a partner who refuses to be faithful sexually to their marriage covenant. When we force people to stay in those types of situations, you put them at risk on all kinds of different levels, with diseases and all sorts of things. And you can't theologically, you can't morally, you can't philosophically, you can't on any level tell me that God prefers for someone, a wife, because this is most of the time how it happens statistically in our churches, this is the situation. It's husbands that are doing this to their godly wives, or perpetuating this evil against godly wives. You cannot tell me that God would rather a godly woman seeking to please Him and serve Him in the kingdom of God, that God would rather her stay with a man that she knows is going to be cheating on her the rest of her marriage than to get a divorce. That is not the will of God. It has never been the will of God, and it will never be the will of God. God sides with His people, brothers and sisters. And if you've got a husband, especially an unbelieving husband, that run around on you, beats you, and beats your kids, God's on your side. And any theology that says that God cares more about that man not getting a divorce than He does your health and your safety and your spirituality is a false doctrine. And is a false theology. God always sides with His people. God always sides with the church in those kinds of situations. You are His bride and His body. God is going to side with His people, His faithful people in this situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a perfect example. When you have two believers and they divorce for a non-justified reason, what is Paul's commandment? Let them remain unmarried or be reconciled. But when you have an unbeliever that departs from a believer, what is Paul's commandment? It isn't remain unmarried or be reconciled. What is his commandment? A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So when an unbeliever deserts or leaves a believing spouse, who's God going to side with? He's going to side with the believer. He's going to side with the church. God isn't going to say, no matter where they go, how far they go, no matter they move to another continent somewhere, you're bound to them for the rest of your life. No. God always sides with the believer. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And the only thing that bondage and freedom means in the context of marriage is being bound or free from the marriage contract, from the marriage covenant. And God says when an unbeliever deserts one of his, then that believer is not under bondage in such cases. So there are other things that God hates other than divorce. God hates abuse. God hates unfaithfulness. God hates all of the other unrepentant sins that are committed against people in a marriage. And I think God hates adultery more than He hates divorce. He hates ongoing adultery more than He hates the single act of divorce. He hates ongoing abuse more than he hates the single act of divorce. God wants his people protected, and he has provided provision in Scripture for such protection. You, as we would say in Louisiana, you've got to be stark raving mad crazy. If I love that. I love it so much I'm going to say it again. You've got to be stark raving mad crazy. If you think as a pastor, I'm going to tell a woman she's got to go home to a husband that's going to beat the fool out of her. It's not going to happen. And no matter how many calls or how much pressure or how many passive-aggressive tweets that you send at me, it's never going to happen. Because God hates those things as well as divorce. And I think biblically, he hates them more. Oh, hallelujah.
Yes.
God is good. Amen. And he's good all the time.
Yes.
And God wants to bless his people. He wants us healthy. He wants us whole. He wants us to live in peace. That's what the word shalom means. It means wholeness or completeness. And God doesn't want you to live in a perpetuated state of unhealth and unwholeness. God wants peace to come to your life. He is the God of what? Peace. He's the God of peace. And he wants us to be at peace with him and to have his peace. And that's not possible living in certain situations that we have just described.
Hi, my name is John Carroll. I am the pastor of Point of Mercy Sanctuary. We thank you for taking the time today to watch this video. Our website is pomsanctuary.org, and you can find all of our sermons online on our podcast. Also, we do have Instagram and Facebook pages that you can visit. And before you are done watching this video, please do not forget to subscribe, and feel free to leave any comments relevant to the video that you have watched. God bless you, and have a great day.